Well, I wish we had about 6 months. I mean, we could spend so much time just in this one portion, but I hope that today we can just shed some light on some things. So I'm excited to get into this. Kitisa means when you take. When you take, and it's titled that because it starts in verse 11 there of chapter 30, when you take a census of the people of Israel. And we talked about this census thing in another context, in another parasha a while back. And what we learned was the people of Israel, the kings and the leaders of Israel, were not allowed to count people. So what they would do is they took a temple tax. The temple tax, every person had to put in, I think it was a shekel, and then they counted the shekels, 1/20th of a shekel. And then they counted that, and that would give them a head count. And it's because God did not want us to boil things down to a bottom line of head counting. And as a pastor of over 30 years, I can tell you that this is a big problem in the church. We are always counting heads. I mean, it's just human to do it. I do it almost every meeting. And there's several reasons for it, but I'll tell you this. Typically, it never produces good fruit. Because there's never as many people as you want to have there. And so what it does is it breeds discouragement. See, like today, I'm not even going to count. Because I'd be too discouraged when I get home. You see what I'm saying? And so God wants us to be careful of that. And not to reduce people to numbers. God died for people. He didn't just count them.
I've been looking for my ancestors through the internet, and I'm looking at the census records and getting most of my information is there. And I kind of think God did that way back then, because now any of us can be found by anybody. We're all on there somewhere. If we've taken census. You don't have to, by the way. But I found my mother and father, grandparents, and everyone under the Jewish records. And so, right now, I'm a sitting duck for anybody who would want to come along and go through and kill the Jewish people again. So I don't think God wants us to do that either.
No. The main thing, though, is God just doesn't want to reduce people to numbers. That's the main issue with the census. Okay? Now, that's not even part of our study today, but I just wanted to throw that in. So let's get into Roman numeral 2, and let me read Exodus 30:18 to you. 30:18 says this, "You are to make a basin of bronze with a base of bronze for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it." Now, remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Moshe went up the mountain, and what did he do? He went into the cloud, into the Shekinah, the glory of God. He looks around, and God says, look around, take an inventory, and when you go back down and you guys build a Mishkan for me, a dwelling place for me, it must look identical to this. It's kind of as if God's like a snowbird or something. And he's going to have a house in heaven and a house in the desert. Okay? And he wants his house in the desert to be exactly like his house in heaven. You know, Aaron was talking about buying new furnishings for their new house today. Well, I can bet that the furnishings are similar, or at least in style, to the same furnishings they had before, if they had bought the ones before, because our taste is pretty much the same. We like certain things. We like certain colors. We like certain decor. Each one of us has a different taste. Well, God also has a taste. And so he wants the decor in his desert house to be like that of heaven. And so He has Moshe build a tabernacle, a Mishkan, that's identical and has identical furnishings to the one in heaven. In other words, he wants to feel at home. Okay, so we're learning about these different furnishings, and we understand that these furnishings are going to show up in the tabernacle because they were in the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? So that tells us something. We know there's a laver in the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? We know that. How do we know that? Because he's building this exactly as per specs. And God is like the ultimate building inspector. And he's inspecting this thing, and he says, I'm not going to live there unless it's identical. Okay, so in Roman numeral 2, we want to talk about the brazen laver today. The bronze... Yeah, the brazen laver. I don't know. The bronze laver, or laver. Oh my gosh, we're off to a good start here, aren't we? Okay. Okay, now, in a nutshell... The laver is really just a container for water. Okay? It's a container for water. Now, I want to talk about this laver for a few minutes. And this isn't in your notes. This is extra. No extra charge, however. We know from the Word of God that this bronze laver was made from the mirrors or the looking glasses of the women of Israel. Torah tells us that. Okay, and I forgot to write down the scripture for that, but trust me, it's there. Okay, the women were told to give up their brass or their bronze looking glasses that they had plundered from Egypt. Now the Egyptians were very much into external beauty. In fact, the Egyptians are credited with the invention of cosmetics. Okay. So that women could look, you know, the most beautiful that they could look. And, of course, we all know that when women are looking beautiful, they want to look at themselves in the mirror. Okay?
Wasn't it actually not glass mirrors?
It's not glass.
Polished.
It's polished bronze. When you could get this... No, it wasn't glass. They didn't have glass yet. Okay? So... Polished bronze, but if you polish metal and bronze highly enough, you can see a reflection in it. Okay? And so they turned in all of these mirrors, these things that they would look on the external with to see how beautiful they were. And God wants to employ this same concept of looking at the beauty of a person, but now he's going to go deep inside the person because he's not as concerned with the external. However, you have to understand, God is concerned with the external. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Your external is the first thing people see. And it's going to turn them on or turn them off. Okay? And they're going to make all kinds of rash judgments about you based on your external. And if you're not reflecting God's glory externally as well as internally, we have a conflict of term here. Do we not? Okay. All right, so it's made of the mirrors of the woman. The copper or bronze, is a symbol for judgment of sin in the Bible. Okay, it's a symbol for judgment of sin. Now, it's interesting that in the outer court, what was the first piece of furniture, if we can call it that, as you walked into the outer court of the tabernacle, what did you run into first? No? No? The altar. The brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar is also bronze because it's symbolic of dealing with judgment on sin. Okay? So the altar was for the sinner because we all have to go to the altar and we all have to sacrifice or have a sacrifice laid on that altar for us. Or we can't go any further into the tabernacle. Okay? Now, of course, Yeshua... is our lamb. He was laid on that altar for us. That makes it possible for us. It does two things for us. First, it saves our soul. We are given eternal life when the Lamb of God goes on the altar. Right? and we receive that. We bring the lamb and he goes on the altar, we receive eternal life. The second thing that this altar does for us, it now allows us to move further into the holy place. And we talked yesterday down in Redlands about the songs of ascent, and we talked about the 15 stairs leading up to the, I think it's called the Nechon doors, the two big, huge doors. And they would go up these steps. They would ascend higher and higher and higher into God's glory as they were praising His name. But you couldn't even go there until you went to the altar first. Because even in Solomon's temple, if you look at the picture out in the sanctuary, the brazen altar is in front of those steps. You can't go any further, okay? Now, the laver, we also learn now, is copper or brass. And this is judgment for sin for the saint. The altar for the sinner, the laver for the saint. Okay, now what do I mean by that? As a saint, as a person of God, as a man of God, my altar thing has already been taken care of by Yeshua. I've received that. Yeshua's gone on the altar for me. But now I, as a royal priesthood, I must now go to the laver to do the mikvah, to wash, and to wash my sin away. There's no sin in my life right now that can keep me out of heaven. How do I know that? Because Yeshua said it's finished. He died for all of my sin. However, I have sin in my life from time to time that can keep me from the presence and the glory of God. I have sin that can keep me from going into the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? The Brit Hadashah tells us that our sin separates us from God. Not eternally, but relationally. Okay? Remember, we have two perspectives on everything. Our position, that's my eternal salvation, and my experience. And so the altar we see is our position. That's what puts me in heaven. And the laver is my experience. That's what allows me to get close to God. Okay? Okay. Now, I told you that this was a copy of what's in heaven. Turn to Revelation 15 because I want to show you a picture of heaven. And I want to show you that there's a laver there. 15. Revelation 15, 2. I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Now remember, this bronze was so highly polished that they used it as their looking glasses, and this is a sea. Now, in Solomon's temple, by the way, he did what was actually called the Sea of... what was that called? I forget what it's called, but he turned the laver. It was sitting on the oxen, remember? And it holds something like 12,000 gallons of water. It was huge. I mean, it was like a built-in swimming pool. Huge, and they called it the Sea of something. I forget. Sorry, I forget. Just brain freeze here. Forget what it was called. But here we see in heaven, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, what does fire do? Purifies. Those defeating the beast, its image, and the number of its name were standing by the sea of glass, holding harps which God had given to them. And look what they were singing, by the way. They were singing the Song of Moshe. Now, we studied the Song of Moshe, remember? At the very end of Deuteronomy. The servant of God and the Song of the Lamb they were singing. Okay, so what we see here is we see there is a laver in heaven as well as in the tabernacle, as well as in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, so now, letter B, or letter 1, or letter A, a container for water. Letter B, it was placed between the altar and the moed. The ohel moed. Okay? Now, remember the altar represents salvation, and the laver represents ritual cleaning. Now, how much time, honestly, think back now, in our Torah studies, how much time have we talked about ritual cleaning? A lot. Perhaps more than any other single subject. We'd have to study that out, but we've talked about ritual cleaning a lot. Most of the mitzvot are concerned with ritual cleaning, which means even though you're saved, God wants you to perfect how you are outwardly. He wants you to perfect this ritual cleaning. He wants you to be ritually clean so you can remain in His presence. Because even as a believer, and this is a huge area of confusion for believers at large. We just can't put the Torah and the grace thing together. It seems like contradictory terms. We don't know how to deal with it. We think that if we're under grace, then we're just under grace and we're good to go and everything flies. But then we read these scriptures that you have to be keeping. Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my mitzvot, keep my commandments. You've got to go through these different ritual cleanings in Torah so that you can come into the presence of God. And we have a hard time putting that together. I submit to you again, if you will begin reading the scriptures and always looking at two perspectives, you will alleviate this problem. You will no longer have to wrestle with it. You'll understand that there's a position that the Bible talks about and there's an experience that the Bible talks about. My position is I'm already seated in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians. Is that correct?
Yes.
That's what it says. We're already seated there. That's my position. My experience, however, is I'm currently seated in Crestline. Literally. Right here at 170 South Dart Canyon Road. This is my experience. 170 Dart Canyon Road, not heaven. Heaven's my position. Dart Canyon's my experience. And the two are just not the same.
No.
Anyway, you slice it. Okay? I'm saved by grace apart from works through faith and that not of my own. So my position is secured because the Lamb went to the brazen altar. But I'm told in the Brit Hadashah, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean I'm trying to work to get to heaven. I'm already seated in heaven. What I'm trying to do now is work out the details of my life so in the details of my life I can experience salvation. And we can be called great in the kingdom. Now, look at yourself realistically and you'll quickly realize there's areas in your life where you need to be saved. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. I'm talking about areas of desperation in your life. I'm talking about areas of sin in your life. I'm talking about areas where God is not to be found in your life. And don't tell me you don't have those areas, because you do. If you tell me you don't have those areas, the Brit Hadashah again says you're a liar. You do have these areas. And they've got to be worked out. This is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? Okay. Now, what we see here, turn to John 13. I want to show you a few scriptures in the Brit Hadashah. John 13. And we're looking at verse 6 through 11. This is at the Last Supper, by the way, the Passover Seder that Yeshua is celebrating with His disciples. Remember, at the end of the supper, what does Yeshua do? He gets up and wraps a towel around himself, and he goes around and he washes the disciples' feet. Okay? Now, there's a meaning here that ties right back into Kitisa that we're talking about today. In verse 6, it says, He came to Shimon Kepha, Peter, who said to him, Lord, you are washing my feet? Now, that sounds very admirable, doesn't it? I mean, You and I would probably say the same thing. Lord, you're washing my feet? Yeshua answered him, You don't understand yet what I'm doing, but in time you will understand. No, said Kepha, you will never wash my feet. Yeshua answered him, If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Is he saying that Peter is not saved, not going to heaven? No, he's not saying that at all. Peter is a Talmudim. He's a disciple. Verse 9, Lord, Shimon Kepha replied, not only my feet, but wash my hands and my head too. Yeshua said to him, a man who has had a bath doesn't need to wash except his feet. His body is already clean. And you people are clean. But not all of you. He knew who was betraying him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. What he is doing here is he's laying this foundation now for position and experience. He's saying, all of you guys are already good to go. Don't worry, except for one of you. And that guy's going to be exposed in just another chapter or two. That's Judas, who betrays him. Judas was never saved. How do we know that? Because Yeshua said earlier in the Gospels, he said, I chose all of you, but one of you is the devil. Judas was not saved. The other guys were saved. But they were dirty and they had to be washed, okay? Now turn to Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. Look at this. For as husbands, love your wives, just as the Messiah loved the Messianic community, indeed gave himself up on its behalf in order to set it apart for God, making it clean through the immersion in the mikvah, so to speak. The English Bible says, by the washing of the water of the Word, in order to present the Messianic community to himself as a bride to be proud of, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and without defect. Okay? So we see that this washing causes us to be ritually clean. Okay? Turn over to Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. It's the book right in front of Hebrews. Hebrews. It's Titus, page number is 1491 in the Jewish Bible. It's Titus 3:5. Look what it says. He delivered us. It is not on the ground of any righteous deeds we had done, but on the ground of his own mercy. He did it by means of the mikvah of rebirth. This is why Yeshua said to Nicodemus, he said, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus says, go back into my mother's womb. Well, in the womb, you're in a body of water. You're actually residing in the mikvah. God's supernatural mikvah, if you will. While he's creating and developing you in his image. You're contained in the mikvah. You're contained in a setting, if you will, of ritual purity. Does that make sense? And renewal brought about by the Ruach HaKodesh. Okay? Now turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 gets where we're going. Verse 9. First John 1:9. If we acknowledge our sins, then since he is trustworthy and just, he will forgive them and purify us, or cleanse us from all wrongdoing. Okay? So we see, even in this scripture, we see he will forgive us. That's our position. And purify us is our experience. If you read the Bible from these two perspectives, it will help you not to get so confused with so many scriptures that appear to be contradictory. Because God is interested in both. He's interested in your position, first and foremost. But after your position, he wants to have relationship with you. You can't have any relationship with him before you're positionally secure. Then after you're positionally secure, then the choice whether you have fellowship with God really falls on your shoulders. God's made it possible, but you have to initiate it and do it. Work out your salvation. Amen? Okay. When you look at it this way, it's just not all that confusing, really. It becomes crystal clear to me how this really works. Okay, so we see this altar, we see this laver. So you're beginning to see the importance of this, and we're moving in. We're in the next nine chapters, we're going to be talking more and more about every piece of furniture because it's all very relative to where we live today. Okay, now turn back to Shemot chapter 30, back to the parashah. Shemot chapter 30. And let me read verse 22. Adonai said to Moshe, take the best spices, 500 shekels of myrrh, half this amount, 250 shekels of aromatic cinnamon, 250 shekels of aromatic cane, 500 shekels of cassia, and 1 gallon of olive oil, and make them into a holy, what's holy mean? Separated or set apart anointing oil. Then he goes on and explains to us, we're not allowed to make this in our homes, because if we made it in our homes, it wouldn't be set apart, would it? It would be common. Anything that's common is not holy. By definition, a common thing can't be holy. Only an uncommon thing. This tells us something about our walk with God. If your walk with God is like ordinary Christians, you're not holy. Because I'm telling you, the church isn't holy. The church is supposed to be holy, but it isn't. How do I know it's not holy? Look at the divorce rate. Look at the sin that's going on. Look at the sin that goes on in the leadership. If it's going on in the leadership, you know it's going on in the people. That's why I can say the church is not holy. The church is saved. Amen? They love God. I'm not contesting that. I'm not debating that. But they're not holy, by and large. There's a few individuals, and boy, those people stand out, don't they? I mean, one of the holiest men that I personally know, I think, is Robert Curry. I know very few people that walk a closer walk with God than him. You know, he's not charismatic. I mean, he's Pentecostal by doctrine, but he's not a real charismatic individual. He's not flaunting things and gold watches and chains and blowing on people and all of this crazy stuff, which, look, that can be God. But let's face facts. For the most part, it's showtime in the church. That's all. I'm not saying it isn't God. The Lord blew on his disciples. It's biblical. It's scriptural. I have no problem with it. But let's get real. For the most part, it's showtime. People are trying to look holy. They're not trying to be holy. There's a big difference. See, we're supposed to take those looking glasses that we look at ourselves outwardly with, and we're supposed to melt them down, make them into the laver, so we can go into the holy, separated mikvah and become holy. Amen? This is simple stuff. But as human beings, it's like Aaron said to Moses, you know how these people are. Look, that's not just Jewish people. I got news for you. That's you and me. You know how these people are. They want to do their own thing. That's true today, just like it was true thousands of years ago. Doesn't that make sense? That's why the church is shrinking, because the Lord said, if you lift me up, I will draw all men to me. But we're not lifting Yeshua up. We're lifting ourselves up. That's part of the problem in a pastor's conference when you talk about numbers. Because numbers build you up. Well, how many? And we always say it the same way. How many are you running these days?
Yeah.
There's a statement for you. Yeah.
I'm cattle.
How many are you running these days? And a safe answer is between three and 500. That goes anywhere from 3 people to 500. And then nobody knows. But it sounds like 300 and 500. I'm just being very candid. This is what happens at pastors' conferences. Is that true? Because we're all trying to save face.
And that's so common.
Because if you say you had 20 people, they think you're just a loser. They think God's anointing is not on you. They forget that Yeshua only had 12. Heck, I forget that. Yeah, exactly. I know it. All right. So you can see how this labor, why it's so important. And this washing. Now, let her see. The hands and feet receive the most contact with the world. That's why Yeshua said to your disciples, look, you're already clean positionally, but where you have contact with the world, you've got to be purified. You've got to be cleansed. You get dirty. Okay? So, hands and feet is the most contact with the world. So, as a believer, wherever you contact the world, whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, makes no difference. If you touch some, how many of you, when you take out your trash so it can be picked up, I go in and wash my hands. Look, it's my trash, but that trash can is filthy. I don't like touching the thing. Because when I touch it, I'm certainly not going to pick up my food and eat it. That's gross to me. Now, I realize there's some people that don't wash their hands, but I do.
Yeah, for sure.
And that's my own trash can. If I touch a neighbor's trash can, I would go and scrub.
Steel wool.
Wire brush. You know, I love my neighbors. I'm not saying anything about them. But you know what I'm saying here. And so this is what the Lord is saying. He's saying, look, you're clean, you're saved, you're good to go. But boy, when you touch the neighbor's trash can, you need to go into the mitzvah and get cleansed. Because you're dirty. Yeah, but I'm under grace. Okay, eat your sandwich with those dirty hands. What do I care? You're under grace, that's true. But don't you realize you got filth on you? And it's going to pollute you and contaminate you.
He won't have lunch with you.
You won't be serving lunch. Very good. Think about that. If the king came to your house, would he serve you or would you serve him lunch? You'd serve him lunch. And I'm telling you, he wouldn't eat it unless you washed your hands before you served it after taking the trash out. That's a good picture. Thank you.
Even if you don't take the trash out, you still got to wash your hands.
Well, you do. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, do you realize every time Yeshua, we talked about this when we talked about leprosy in the parasha. Every time Yeshua laid hands on a leper, he became unclean himself. This is Yeshua. And I think Yeshua was, well, I can't really say he was saved. But for the sake of argument, he was saved. You know what I mean? But he still had to go to the mikvah and bathe before Yeshua was allowed to go up and sacrifice. Before Yeshua could go up those steps, he had to bathe if he touched a leper. Which one? Well, he kept Torah. And I don't know it offhand. I'd have to look it up. Yeah, Metzora. It's in the Parashah Metzora, which...
That means after he laid hands on a leper, he went and got himself ritually clean.
Yep, that's what it means, exactly. He had to. That means he had to report to the priest and go through the whole thing. He kept Torah. He had to keep Torah. They had many, by the way. They had many mikvahs outside.
And so,
The 120,000 what?
The big sea of bronze.
They still had spigots on it. It's just Solomon had a flair for grandiose.
Yeah. So they just washed their hands.
They didn't. To the best of my knowledge, they didn't actually get into it and swim around. But don't forget, the tabernacle in the wilderness, how many ever went down and saw the tabernacle down in Loma Linda when they had it? It's small. It's really small. I mean, the whole thing would probably fit in this building lengthwise. Okay? It wasn't big. In Solomon's temple, however, by the time Solomon's temple was going, on Passover, they had 200,000 lambs that they killed that one day. They needed more than a couple gallons of water in the spigots. They used a lot of water because they had the whole priesthood out there sacrificing. I mean, it was a huge ordeal. I mean, think about killing 200,000 lambs in one day. In one day. And quite honestly, if you did an in-depth study, you'd probably find out they killed those lambs between 9 and 3. So that's only 6 hours. This was a full-fledged bloodbath. There was nothing but blood. It was flowing down the grooves that led out into the Kidron Valley. They were having to wash. I mean, there was no time for lollygagging. Yeshua was crucified at 9. He died at 3. That first lamb went on in the morning, remember? And then every other sacrifice went on top of that. And then the Mincha sacrifice went on the very top like a sandwich. And by the way, that's why even the Brit HaShoah refers to it as the food for God. Food for God. Not literally, obviously. But the symbolism is there. Okay? So, you can just picture this. But this is one of the reasons that that sea in Solomon's name probably was so huge. Because it had just grown in numbers. I mean, at this point, we're talking about the only... There's a high priest, which there was always only one. But only Aaron's sons were the priesthood here. He had four sons. So there's only four priests doing all this work at this point in time. They had some other priests, but they had other duties to do.
There
was
various people. Yeah. The 200,000 lambs that were slaughtered and stacked up, that meant that each family that slaughtered a lamb would have had another lamb, so there were like millions of lambs.
Yeah.
200,000 that the priests slaughtered on the altar, and then all the ones in the...
Well, they were allowed to eat the Passover lamb, remember? They had a portion of it. So they offered my understanding is they offered a portion to God on the altar and they took home the other portion.
Okay.
So the priest slaughtered the lamb, butchered it, took the part that was for God, threw it on the altar and gave the other part back to the family and they left. And then yeah, God got a portion of it. The priesthood got a portion of it, and the family took the rest home.
Which would make sense because on Passover, when they did that, they had to get rid of the remaining by the next day. So I mean, it would make sense that they would take it home, you know, a part of it home.
Well, they had to take it home, and they had to eat it all that day, that night. Period. That was Torah. Remember, or burn the rest. Simple as that. So you can see this picture all the way through. I mean, Yeshua and his family brought a lamb to the temple. They had to. Look, the Pharisees were trying to get Yeshua on everything, anything they could get him on. If he didn't bring a lamb on Passover, you don't think that would be recorded in the New Testament? I mean, they're trying to nitpick at little things concerning the oral traditions. Oh, your disciples didn't wash their hands before they picked the corn. They could find only little things, and even those little things were just interpretations of the oral tradition. They never could bust him on anything on Torah. They would have nailed him. Because they wanted to nail. Here he is saying, I'm the Messiah, and they're out to prove that he is not the Messiah.
Healing on Shabbat.
All of these things. That was an oral tradition, because it is legal to heal on the Shabbat. It's legal to do any good deed on Shabbat, according to Torah. And that was also according to the legal tradition. They were just trying to find him. And they finally were told in this trial, they brought in false witnesses that lied. That was the only way they could do it. They had to lie. He never once went outside the parameters of Torah. And for us guys, this is so important to understand, because we have to know this to be able to tell other believers. Because quite honestly, in the average mind of a believer, people just, we never think it through. But what we end up thinking is, well, Yeshua was in the, he was the transition of all of this, and he just didn't do this to exemplify it to his disciples, and then they carried on the tradition. But what he exemplified was Torah, always.
Tell me if this is true or not, because, you know, this is what I think, but I can't remember.
We have to move on here pretty quick, so.
Okay, so like on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, you know, like the only time that you're allowed to work, isn't it if it has to do with loving God or your neighbor, like helping somebody? Is that true or what? That's what I thought I read.
Well, we're going to talk about the Shabbat here in a few minutes. So, and we're going to talk on issues like that, okay? So let me move on here. Okay, we were talking about these ingredients. Okay, Roman numeral 3, the 5. What is the number for 5? That, good, I'm glad you got that right, since the answer is right there for you. The 5 ingredients. The 5 ingredients of Shemen HaMashiach. Shemen HaMashiach literally means the oil of anointing. HaMashiach means the anointed one. Amen? The Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. It does not mean he has an anointing. All right? All of us have an anointing for something. Is that right?
Yes.
But he is the anointed one. Okay? Now let's look at these 5 ingredients, because it's very important to understand this. I want to begin by turning over to, no, for sake of time, just write it down in your notes. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 also calls this the oil of joy. And the joy of the Mashiach is what?
Our strength.
Okay? So this is the oil of anointing or the oil of joy. Now what we read was letter A. And I've put the last ingredient, I've put number 1 here. Okay? But in the word, olive oil is the last ingredient. Okay? Now I believe there's a reason for this. But I put it first because I want to talk about it first so you get a picture. Yeah. No, oil of anointing is the technical translation. And it's called that more often than not. Now, this oil was the oil that was used to anoint all of the kings of Israel and the high priest and the priest and the utensils in the holy place. This was separated oil. Nobody else was allowed to use this oil. Okay? And we read in the scriptures there, you're not allowed to make this outside of the temple confines. So don't go home and try to make this. Okay? All right. The olive oil, letter A, is the carrier oil. That's what it's called, the carrier oil. The interesting thing about the olive oil is this. Out of these 5 ingredients, the olive oil is the only ingredient that's indigenous to Israel. Okay? That means that's where it's grown. Okay? All the olive oil came from Israel. Now, other places grow olives, okay? But the olive oil had to be pure. Remember, we talked about this last week. For the menorah? This had to be pure oil. It had to be totally uncontaminated. So the only place this olive oil could come from was Israel. Okay? So this ingredient is the ingredient that came from Israel. Okay? The other four ingredients actually come from the four corners of the world. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It comes from the four corners, comes from the four winds, comes from the four compass points, however you want to look at it. Okay? The olive oil is the carrier oil. And what I mean by the carrier oil is this. When you put this whole conglomeration together, really what you have is a real thick, gooey kind of paste that has a fairly sweet aroma, but it's not real pliable. It doesn't really flow well. It's very thick, very gooey, hard to work with. Well, the carrier oil is similar to a marinade. Okay? Now, what's going to happen is after they mix this whole thing together. Now, keep in mind, I'm going to teach you that the other four ingredients are the nations of the world. So this would be believers. So we come together and we have a sweet fragrance, but we're kind of gooey and hard to work with. Okay? You get the picture here? Now, the carrier oil is mixed at the end, and it's mixed in, and it gives us a consistency that becomes much more pliable. Much more like we would imagine oil to be, rather than paste.
And the four ingredients from the four corners of the world are mixed into Israel.
They're actually mixed first, and then they're mixed into Israel. Exactly. It's a picture of the one new man.
But they're mixed. Okay.
Right. But remember, I told you if you read the order, the four from the nations are mixed first. A real clear picture of the church. Okay? But this paste is not real workable. It smells okay, but it's not real useful. Now remember, the wild olive bears no fruit. Now, here's what I am not saying. I'm not saying the church has not borne fruit. But by and large, what I am saying is when we're mixed into Israel, we will bear good fruit and better fruit and more fruit. The one thing that the church has done well is have brought numbers. This is because the pastors are always talking about the numbers. Numbers are important to us. We've spread the gospel to the four corners of the world. There's no doubt about that. We put the Jews to shame in spreading the gospel. They don't spread. No, in fact, in the Tanakh, to be grafted in, you have to become a Jew. They don't go out and just evangelize you. You got to decide you want to become a Jew, and the rabbis make it as difficult as possible. But once you're in, you're considered completely Jewish. There's no barrier. You're Jewish. But they make it, you got to really want to be in there. And with the church, it's just the opposite. Yeah. Just come say the prayer and you're in. Come on, we need the numbers. Not making fun of that, but you know. But we've been very good in evangelism. But now that this whole goop, this whole paste is mixed together, God's ready to add the carrier oil. And I believe that's what he's doing in our very day. Adding the carrier oil to this anointing oil. Okay, number B. B is myrrh. The root word for myrrh is more, and it literally means bitter. Myrrh comes from Arabia and East Africa predominantly. Myrrh is the primary ingredient here because it's the first, this is what you start with. And myrrh, by its nature, preserves the aroma. That's what it does. It's a preserver. Remember, what did they bring to Yeshua at his birth? Myrrh. Yes. Symbolic of what? His coming death. Because it's his death and resurrection that preserve us. And that's what it's a picture of. And when they would embalm a body, they would use a lot of myrrh in that. That was one of the embalming agents. Okay? Because it preserves. C, cinnamon. Fireballs. I knew they were holy candy. Scratch that from the tape. Cinnamon, the real word, kinemom, kinamom, kinamom, however you want to say it, means upright. Comes from Ceylon or Sri Lanka, India, and this is the dominant fragrance. Okay? So, I would have enjoyed it. Cinnamon's one of my favorites. Okay? As you know. D, cane. The fourth ingredient is cane. The root word comes from Cana. Canaan, remember? Interestingly, it means to redeem.
Where does cinnamon come from? Like you said, the other ones came from Arabia, East Africa?
Sri Lanka. India.
India and Sri Lanka, Ceylon. Okay? The cane comes from India. It's lemon. It's commonly thought to be the lemongrass from India. And it's a sweet cane aroma. Okay? And it means to redeem. Now remember, the word Canaan is the promised land. Is that true?
Yes.
It means that God promised to redeem the land of Canaan. Canaan. Okay? And E, cassia, the root word is kedah, which literally means to bow the head. To bow the head. Interestingly enough, cassia only grows at extremely high elevations. So obviously, you know, you could talk for quite a while on the spiritual significance of that. Okay? Because it means to bow the head. It produces a purple flower, which of course is color. The purple color is the color for kings. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says that all of these things took place for our benefit so that we could learn from them. Okay? So what do we learn here? I believe what we see here is the Jew, who is indigenous to Israel, and the Gentiles, the foreign aromas, are mixed together to create the anointing oil, the holy oil, the set-apart oil. When you put it all together, you could kind of read this portion of Scripture this way. It is through bitter sacrifice that upright men who bow the head are redeemed, and this is made possible through the carrier oil of Israel. Salvation comes from the Jews. The one new man, right here in the oil. Amen? Now turn to Zechariah. I want to show you something. Zechariah. It's page 775.
Thank you.
775. I do want you to be learning how to find your books, though.
Yeah.
Don't rely on those page numbers. Remember, God doesn't like the number aspect. Just thought I'd throw that in. Okay. Zechariah 4, starting in verse 11. He says, I replied by asking him, what are those two olive trees on the right and the left sides of the menorah? Then I asked the question again. Now remember, how was the menorah fed? How it had bowls of oil. And what kind of oil was it in the menorah? It was this oil, the olive oil. Okay, it wasn't the anointing oil, but it was the carrier oil. The olive oil. Okay, pure olive oil. Okay, he says, 12, then I asked the question again, what are those two olive branches discharging gold-colored oil through the two spouts?
Wow.
He replied, don't you know what they are? Yeah. I answered, no, my Lord. He said, Those are the two who have been anointed with oil. They are standing with the Lord of all the land. Now, here's the actual translation of this verse. Those are the two Ben Yitzar. Those are the two sons of oil. They are standing. That whole phrase, after two, who have been anointed with oil, is actually the Hebrew word Ben Yitzar, which means sons of oil. These are the two sons of oil, the Jew and the Gentile, feeding the light of God, the menorah. Amen? All right. All right, let's go into Roman numeral 4. That's true. Yeah, absolutely. You're right, because the menorah is going to be burning in heaven. I want to be great.
Do you know anything about the Muslims using any kind of anointing oil for anything?
No, I don't know much about the Muslim faith. I don't know whether they use oil or not.
Yeah, I don't think they do, but I was just wondering if you did.
But your positive is too.
Exactly. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
You know, one thing we need to keep in mind with Muslims, although, you know, the hatred runs very deep these days, obviously. But the Bible clearly tells us that the Muslims are going to come to the Lord in droves. It says all of Egypt's going to be saved. I mean, these people, and in fact, I've heard this, but I have not confirmed this. I have heard that the Quran actually teaches that Yeshua is the only way to life. I've heard that. Now, I have not confirmed that. I do know that Yeshua in the Quran is considered a prophet. Okay? So, the Muslims, and I'm not talking about radical Islam. Look, radical Islam, it's a whole different breed. Okay? However, the Quran is a book that does condone killing all infidels. Okay? So if you're just a peace-loving Muslim and you get mad at a Gentile, you really, legally, according to their word, Quran, you can kill that person because they're an infidel. So it's a very twisted and perverted faith. But we do know they have very strong parallels with the Jews. We know that. I mean, father is their, Abraham is their father. Okay, so there are parallels, and God is going to bring them back into the fold. We got to remember that. I mean, God made great promises to Ishmael. In fact, he made the same promises, many of the same promises to Ishmael that he made to Isaac.
And didn't he promise Abraham that Ishmael would still have a great nation?
12 princes. Same thing as Israel. Okay, so there's a parallel. They are going to come to the Lord, but who knows when. I think it's going to be after a considerable amount of grief, however. Okay, Roman numeral 4. Keeping the Sabbath in God's view is serious business. Didn't we read that? He said anybody that breaks the Shabbat needs to be put to death. Now let me talk a little bit about this, because this is one of the arguments that people use to tell us the Shabbat is no longer valid because nobody's being put to death, even in Jewish circles. So what's up with that? What we learned in the parasha was this. The only place that God ever condoned the death penalty, and this really flies in the face of my political views, so I've had to rethink this. But the only place that God condones the death of even criminals is in the temple in Jerusalem under the ruling of the Sanhedrin. That's what the word teaches. Okay? Right. You know, the city's refuge around, and not only that, God knows that human beings would get carried away, carry vigilante justice, and we would be doing our own thing. Now, this becomes a problem for us because I'm a strong proponent of the death penalty. But quite honestly, since studying Torah, I've had to re-examine that now. I can be in line with my political views, or I can get in line with the Torah. And again, I'll be candid. I haven't quite made the transition yet, even though I know what it says. This is a process, guys. And God doesn't say you have to make these changes overnight, because that's just not reality. It's not possible for us. But you have to start assimilating this and digesting this stuff. And I have to start thinking, okay, what does that mean then? It means I'm... Yeah, but that's hard for me, because I think a murderer should be executed. I even think they should be executed publicly, personally. But that's my own political stand. But again, it's forbidden by Torah. It's forbidden by Torah. So you and I have to reevaluate. So everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I'm just shocked at how many things everything really is. Yeah. Everything is everything. Exactly. There's no Sanhedrin, then there's no temple, so death penalty cannot be executed now, even on a Sabbath breaker. Because if you executed somebody for breaking Sabbath, you'd be breaking Torah. Because Torah says you can't do it outside of Jerusalem. You can't do it outside of a Sanhedrin trial. Their court. Only the priests of God have the power to take life. And if you study Jewish history, they didn't take it easily. They made every avenue to escape it. Because they felt God was the taker of and giver of life, and they didn't want to be involved with it, frankly.
So then we, Torah keepers, we shouldn't be for death penalty.
Well, that's the conclusion that I'm drawing, yeah.
Even people like Ted Bundy, mass murderers,
and also, there's been many horrible criminals saved in prison.
Yeah.
And sometimes it takes decades. If you kill them, they can never get saved.
Well, I understand, but I've never been concerned with that. but this is why I'm not the Lord. You see what I'm saying?
That's why there's
intercessors
like Sherry.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, you know, to my shame, I don't pray for those people. I'm just being very candid with you. I don't pray for people like Ted Bundy to get... I say, execute them and do it quickly. So I'm having... Look, I'm in this same boat with you guys. I'm having to reevaluate so much of my belief system and so much of my... of who I am, who I've become over 58 years. Isn't that easy? But when we read Torah and we come to an understanding of it, we've got to grapple with it. Every one of us.
Yeah, but see, in situations like that, I mean, if you know about it, I think you should pray for it, because the prayers of the righteous are the ones that help that person. If nobody takes the time to pray for somebody who's killing or doing this, that, whatever, I mean, how are they ever going to change? You know,
or
I think God
would be
like,
intercessors.
Yeah, because
you
may not have that
mandate.
Well,
it could be, but... All right, guys, let me pull you back in. Back in. It's 11:30. We got to move forward. All right. Now, he brings up the Shabbat here. Now, he brings up the Shabbat right after talking about the artisans that are going to design and build the furniture and do all of the work, okay? Then he brings up the Shabbat and he says, nobody is to work on the Shabbat. What he's saying is you can't even build the tabernacle on Shabbat. That's what he's saying. Yeah, you can eat. The Shabbat is a day of joy and rest and relaxation and enjoyment. But he does not want you working on Shabbat. Okay? Now, just like I have to come to grips with this death penalty thing, I've got to come to grips with this. And I haven't fully embraced that yet. And I know we're all struggling with these things. These are big issues. This flies in the face of our lifestyle. This flies in the face of our society. It was much easier back then, because back then they just, that was their day off, period. And everything was geared around that. It wasn't a problem. But our society in America is not geared around Shabbat at all. And you and I now have to figure out what it all means. Now, fortunately, you can't be stoned. But we certainly can, we can capture the idea that there, we're going to miss out on some blessings. And perhaps even come under a certain amount of scrutiny from the Lord, and perhaps a certain amount of disfavor if we abuse the Shabbat. Isn't that a safe assumption? Well, I know.
Now, defining work.
That's why he exiled them, because they didn't give the land to Shabbat. So if you're not going to give the land to Shabbat, I'm going to. You're out of here. That's just the land. That's why Israel went into exile. That's what the Word tells us. I mean, this is serious stuff with God. And quite honestly, even in our congregation, we haven't quite captured it yet. Well, I mean, we're working on it. We're doing pretty good, I think. But we haven't captured it yet. No, you have to prepare the food beforehand, but you're allowed to eat it that day.
Defining work, because to a farmer to tend his field would be work.
Okay.
To someone like me that gardens for joy.
Okay, now that brings me to my next point.
Okay.
Very good.
Forward.
The next point is this. The whole issue now becomes, what is work? And it's not clearly definable. Okay, what we can ascertain from Scripture is this. The idea of work in the Jewish mind that you're not to be doing is creating. So if you're a contractor and you're building a house on Shabbat, you are creating a house. So you're in violation of the Jewish understanding of work. For me to go out and do gardening would be a violation. To you, going out and tending that same garden probably would not be a violation, because it's pleasure. Does that make sense? And I understand you can do out there. All I do is get into sin because I'm grumbling the whole time. See? So it's not good for a man to garden on the Shabbat if his name's Bruce.
But isn't that where the whole argument comes in? Because that is creating it. When I went through this night,
I know. You are. The Jews wouldn't do it. No Jewish person would garden on Shabbat. Now, here's the problem that we're having. Because we can't define what work really is, because this has been lost now down through the centuries. Absolutely. Now, quite honestly, this is one reason Jewish people today do nothing. Because they don't know where the boundary is. No. Well, that halakha, that rule of walking has been changed. You can go anywhere within your city. Because they defined that was the intent of the law.
But you can't travel outside the city, though.
But they don't travel outside the city. Okay, now, what we need to do is this. We need to get serious with God. We need to go before God. And we need to figure out what we can do and what we cannot do. A Jew exchanges absolutely no money exchange on Shabbat. Now, many of you that were down in Redlands when we first started the church, remember we had one gal came that one morning and really got on our case about having a store down there on the Shabbat. Okay? And so the Yellers and I got together and we talked and prayed and decided that we didn't feel that that was an infringement at this point. Now, that could change down the road because our people, the only day they come here is on that Saturday, and that's the only time they can buy their Bibles or whatever. Okay, and at this point in time, I don't have a conviction on that. Kathleen and I will go to a restaurant, we'll go to the movies, we'll do entertainment, we'll spend money, we'll go to the mall, and I, at this point in time, have no conviction on that. Now, others do. There's people in this congregation that don't even turn on their lights on Shabbat. No, I'm serious. You don't want to be laughing because... Well, I'm just telling you.
Well, you can leave some lights on. The whole thing with the whole
They leave the lights on.
You do whatever lights you can be on Friday before the sun goes down, and then you can't turn them off or on, you know, because that's work.
That's because you're not allowed to build a fire, and anything electrical is a fire. Okay, now, I personally don't carry that conviction. Now, what will be starting to happen down the road, I'm sure as we develop, we will start binding and loosing, the leadership here will start binding and loosing things on this congregation as God reveals to us. And we'll be saying, you know what? Here's what God is showing us. This is what we feel we should be doing or cannot be doing on Shabbat. Now, you that know me well, and everybody here knows me well, you know I'm not going to be throwing out crazy things. Because, you know... unlike our president, I'm going to have to live the same way the people live. Okay?
And you know, God knows we need baby steps too. So I mean, if we read it and then like, okay, Lord, you know, help me through this because what I want to do is be obedient to you. And if you're doing something, God will tell you.
Right.
You know, okay, don't eat pork. You know, it's time to not eat pork. It's time to whatever, you know. Because you have the relationship with God.
See, right now, Kathleen and I are not eating pork anymore. We stopped it. We are not eating kosher, however. We don't eat kosher, but we are not eating pork. There's a difference in those two things.
Oh, yeah.
And we have a dual reason for not eating pork. One is for health issues, and that, quite honestly, for us is probably the predominant one. And then the other one is it happens to fall in line with Torah, which is certainly a good thing. Okay? Really, we probably should get that inverted so that our primary reason for not eating is because Torah says don't eat it. And it just happens to be healthy. But we're in transition just like everybody else. So you need to be praying. But I will say this. I will bind this on you. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's kind of where we're at now, because in our congregation, we're remembering and keeping the Shabbat, at least in a spiritual context. Well, absolutely. And here's what I want to bind on you today. Hey, listen up. Here comes the binding. Here's the binding. This won't be any new news to anybody. The binding is this. I want you to get before God and you figure out right now what you can and what you cannot do. I'm going to bind you to that. Does that seem fair enough? And by the way, this is not a new thing. I've always been there. Get with God and figure out. And don't come back and say, God didn't show me anything. I'm not going to believe that. Okay? I'm going to tell you right now, God is going to show you some things that you need to start working on.
Do you still stand by when you said, like, the people that have to work, they're forgiven because they're part of...
Let me say this. This is not a question of being forgiven.
Okay, right. Well, that was the wrong word. But I mean, you know what I mean? Like, yeah. Having to work is...
If you have... Look, in our society, you have to work. And I think that God... It's got all that under control, quite honestly. But you can still remember the Shabbat at work.
Right. Right.
The Jews, who were forbidden from celebrating Shabbat in the concentration camps, would sneak into the latrines and light the candles. I mean, we have testimonies of that. They couldn't do the whole thing. They had no challah bread, obviously. You know, but they snuck in. And they did whatever they could do to keep it. And I think that's a good premise for us. Do what you can. You know, just because you're working on Shabbat doesn't mean, you know, if you're working on Saturday morning, you can. That's one reason we have Friday night, Erev Shabbat, because that counts. Shabbat starts at sundown. If you know you've got to work on Saturday, I would say to you, you should make extra effort to be here Friday night. That just makes sense to me. Okay, Lord, I have to work tomorrow. You understand that. But I'm going to go out of my way Friday night to be there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I personally believe, and I can't back this up scripturally, but I personally believe that the Lord will honor that for you. And then who knows what God will do down the road. I believe you. Where we're at right now in our understanding of Shabbat is to be a day of rest, a day of fellowship with God first and with your family and your friends next. It's to be a time of enjoying life, restoring yourself, just enjoying. And that's why I have no problem going to Barnes & Noble and reading. I love it. It's very relaxing for me. It's a day of... I look forward to that. And Kathleen likes to walk through the mall. And that's an enjoyment for us. Now, there's many people that would say that that's not acceptable. But we have not undergone that conviction. If we undergo that conviction, we will be making changes in our life. God is... We all hear from God. God's very capable of convicting you. Well, and you can, technically, you're supposed to be able to go to your boss and ask for your religious day of preference off. Okay? However, we didn't just fall off the turnip truck. We know that it doesn't quite work that way. But I would, if you have a conviction about working on Shabbat, I would suggest you start there. Go to your boss and see if he'll give you the day off. I'll work Sunday.
Well, if I could, and what Angelica was saying, me and Adrian, we watch a lot of TBN, Trinity Broadcast Network,
yeah.
TV, and a lot of these ministers are becoming more and more messianic now.
Yeah.
And you can see him, Kenneth Copeland even.
This is what God is doing.
Yes.
And I believe that what you're saying is correct, because if we all get in front of the Lord, He will speak to us and convict our hearts, and we will start changing. Just like everybody else.
I can tell you where we're headed. Read Torah, and that's where we're headed. It's going to take all of us a different amount of time to get there, but that's where we're headed. Being Torah obedient. It's not your sacrifice I desire, it's your obedience.
Well, everybody keeps talking about their job, but I know personally, I have a whole list of things that have to be done every weekend outside of just my job.
I am.
And Saturday is one whole day that I can get a whole bunch of things done. And I'm sorry, but I got to get things done. I'm by myself, and... It's one whole day.
I understand.
Sunday is chopped in half. There's a few hours in the afternoon. That's not enough to get anything done. But it's still things that have to get done, which could be considered work. And I'm sure everybody in this room and everywhere has a whole bunch of things that they have to get done. And there's only one single day to get them done.
I understand.
So how do you do it?
And I can hear your frustration.
Yeah, because I have.
And let me say this. Kathy, I understand. I understand what you're saying. We're all in the same boat.
Like I said, everyone.
All of us. We're all here. You're all here in this particular study because obviously you believe Torah is correct and you believe Torah is important to us. That's why you're here. If you didn't feel that, you wouldn't be here. Okay? So, We're all learning. We're all in the same boat. What we need to be doing is encouraging each other. And we must never forget, you are under grace. Period. You are under grace. You're not going to be condemned for doing the laundry on Shabbat. He does, but let me say this. God knows how it all works best. He knows how life works best. Is that a given?
Yes.
And so he wants to bring us, because it's our Father's good pleasure to give to us what? The kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
Right here, right now. So he says, look, Bruce, I want to move you into this posture. Not eating ham is best. You can eat ham if you want, and you might get some worms. Yeah, I know. See, so he says not eating ham is best. He says not doing work on Shabbat is best. Okay, then how do we do that? I don't have the answer to that yet. This is what we're all trying to figure out and work out. What I want to suggest is what I did just suggest is we all start moving towards God's optimum at a, it's going to be a slow pace, but let's make it a steady pace. And let's help each other. And for crying out loud, let's not condemn each other because we're all in a different posture. So some are further ahead than others. So there's no, the word says there's no condemnation for those in Christ, right? So what we want to do is help each other. So if when we hear somebody like Kathy saying, well, how do I do this? Maybe you've gotten a little bit of freedom or victory in an area, and you can go and say, you know what? This is what the Lord showed me, and this is what I'm doing.
Yeah.
And it's really made a difference in my life. And not to lay it on her like, you know, you're the godly person and she's the sinner.
Right.
Because that's not the case.
No.
Because she's ahead of you in some areas.
Yep.
That's how we all are.
For sure.
Some of you are ahead of me. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I mean, Sharon, she's not here today, but she, in Torah observance, she's way ahead of me. She's been doing this for 25 years. I can't be up with her level. I'm still trying to figure out what work even means.
Right.
I don't know. That's why I, even with Passover coming up, I said, you know what? I don't want you, I want you to try your best not to eat unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year. I've got to go now on the internet. I've got to do some study because I don't even know what has leaven and what doesn't have leaven.
Yeah.
I don't even know. So how am I even supposed to do what I just bound us to? I have to do some homework and find out. What is leaven? What isn't leaven? If I'm going to try not to eat it, I got to at least know. And I'm sure I'll end up breaking it unaware. Just because I don't even know what has leaven in it. Yeah. Yeah.
The rules that are in the house because they're not used to it. They're just new into that household. That's kind of how we can think of it. We're new into this household. And
And that even breaks down into a smaller level, like, right, we are a household, and I'm like the Father.
Yes.
So when I bind and loose things upon the family, it becomes family law here.
That's good.
You see what I'm saying? Okay, Kathleen's got a question here. Comment.
I have a question. I just wanted to say that I think the reason we're all having such a struggle is because it's a result of sin.
Yeah.
And leaving our roots long ago. And if that hadn't happened, we wouldn't have this. We wouldn't be celebrating the Shabbat through the centuries.
Yeah.
We wouldn't be raising this. This is all a result of sin. This is why we're struggling to try to find.
That's a good point.
The right way.
They were taught as children.
Exactly. But we wouldn't even be working on Saturdays if Shabbat is in existence the whole time, you know. So it's all a result of sin.
I mean, the Orthodox Jews that live in America don't work on Shabbat, period. I got news for you. They don't care what American society does. They do not work, period. Orthodox. And that's because they were raised this way. And I think that's such a good point. And we're still dealing with our sin. Because even for me to wrestle now over the death penalty really is an issue of sin in my life. Because I'm not totally convinced I'm going to obey Torah. I'm still caught between two opinions. Political and Torah. You see what I'm saying? In this area. These are big issues.
Who said that?
Heart issues.
That's what I wanted to say. It's a heart issue. God looks upon the heart of man. And he knows if you want to please him.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
He knows if you're not good at it. But he knows the desire of your heart. Yeah. And he will help you fulfill it.
Yes. And let me say this.
Yeah.
It is an attitude of the heart. Mm-hmm. How do you think Orthodox Jews got into the legalism they're in? Because they wrestled with the same things we're wrestling with, and they wanted to please God so much that they put out the fence laws. So we think of the Jews as the weird guys and the bad guys, but they did what they did because they wanted to please God. That's true with the Pharisees as well. Now, they had some weird things going on in their lives, like everybody, but these guys were serious about following God. They washed their hands in the prescribed manner so they could be pleasing. You think they just did that because they had nothing better to do? The Pharisees washed their hands in that prescribed manner because they felt that was pleasing to God. Their heart was right. You know, Yeshua never condemned what they were doing. He said, do what they do. Do what they tell you to do. Just don't do it the way they tell you. Because they're straining at gnats. Let's not strain at gnats. Everybody in this room hears from God. Let God speak to you and then help your brothers and sisters in this walk. This is not for lightweight believers. Okay? Look, this is the meat that Paul talks about. Paul said, what did he say to the church? He said, you guys, you're still drinking milk. You should be on the meat. And if Paul were sitting in the pulpit today, he would say the same thing to the church today. You're still sucking on the milk, but you should be eating the meat. Now, we're just people that want to get into the meat. That's all. And like you said, many, many, many Christians are starting to smell the meat. Boy, that smells pretty good. And the whole church is starting to turn. The whole church is starting to, those that have an ear to hear, are starting to turn. We just happen to be one of the forerunners in the movement. That's all. We just turned a few years earlier. And the reason for that is so we can help others to struggle less than what we've struggled. Because quite honestly, God has put a group of pioneers in this body. Pioneers are not soft people. The pioneers that came west, the settlers weren't going to go through all the stuff they went through. The pioneers were willing to go through that suffering, go through that turmoil and that stuff to get there. And then the settlers came in after they blazed the trails. That's our church scripture. Go through the gates and prepare a place for my people. Isaiah 62. If you haven't read that for a while, you need to get it out. That's our church scripture. That's what God's called us to. You are like the elite in a military operation. You go in before anybody else goes in and you prepare the way. It's a lonely place to be, but I'm telling you, the troops are following. And you can see it. I mean, even Kelly's pastor the other day, Calvary Chapel pastor, stood up and said, you know, Jesus is not his name.
Whoa.
His name's Yeshua.
Whoa.
This is a Calvary Chapel pastor.
Amen.
You understand what I'm saying? We're getting it. We're hearing. The Lord is speaking. And because I am of the opinion, all believers want more of God. If you love the Lord, which I believe most believers love the Lord, you know, there's a few oddballs, but most, we can safely say they love God. And if they love God, they're going to be trying to listen, trying to hear, just like we are. And God, if this is indeed what God's speaking, then guess what's going to happen in the church? They're going to start hearing it. It wouldn't surprise me if enough Christians get on board with Shabbat. It wouldn't surprise me if some of the laws of the land come to a change.
Yeah.
And then we have Shabbat off.
For sure.
That wouldn't surprise me at all.
Not in the abomination.
Well, it wasn't even like that with Bush either.
No. But listen, God can turn the hearts of presidents and kings. Even Obama. And he's one of those guys we need to pray for. Okay, we got to move on. Okay, A, the Shabbat is a sign of the covenant between God and his people. This is one reason the Shabbat is so important and why he puts such emphasis on the Shabbat. Because this is the sign of the covenant. Remember, we talked about Moshe goes up on the mountain and there's a wedding ceremony takes place. The ring that you wear on your finger if you're married is a sign of the covenant. You're not under condemnation if you take your ring off. But if you take your ring off, you become susceptible to anybody trying to hit on you. So when we come out from under the covenant... They think I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, they think you're available, and they'll hit on you. Okay? Because you don't have the sign of the covenant on. Likewise, if we remove the sign of the covenant, the devil hits on us. Okay? He hits on us. This is the sign of the covenant. That makes it very, very important. Amen? The tabernacle is a sanctuary in space, geographical space, and Shabbat is a sanctuary in time, once a week. So God has established his sanctuaries wherever we might have need of them. Amen? All right, B. We talked earlier about the idea that, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of these guys attacked Yeshua and they tried to find him guilty of breaking Torah. If they had found one place where he had broken Torah, then they could have proven, and they would have been right, that he was not the Messiah. He was not the promised Messiah. Okay? They looked far and wide, hard and deep. They looked, and they didn't find anything. Okay? Now, the answer to B is this. Believers should never join with the enemies of Yeshua in trying to prove that he was a Sabbath breaker. Believers should never join with the enemies of Yeshua in trying to prove that he was a Sabbath breaker. And many, many, many in the church today are trying to prove that he broke the Sabbath. That's a serious implication, is it not?
No, but if anything, they did not keep Torah because they brought bare fault.
Oh, they broke Torah everywhere. Yeah, they broke Torah right and left. They bore false witness was the a main one, for sure. But you see, and of course we live in our day, and in our day, the people of God are desperately trying hard to prove that Yeshua changed the Sabbath to Sunday. And why do we try to do that? To protect our traditions, to protect our lifestyle, to protect our political views. Just like me having to deal with capital punishment. I'm struggling with this. Do I obey Torah? Do I go with Torah? Or do I go with my politics? And it's not an easy answer. Because it affects everything. Everything you've stood on.
I mean, for a pastor to get up in front of his... The what?
Doesn't it say to obey the law of the man?
Well, it does.
And that it goes against Torah.
Yep.
Yeah, no, I know that, but... Yeah. I mean, I'm...
Well, that's a good question. I mean, it's a good question because the law of land... And I don't think we're coming under condemnation because we execute criminals. Okay? But as a Torah person, we have to start dealing with these things. It's a higher call. To whom much has been given, much more is required. Right? And you guys have been given a lot of meat. You and I have been given meat as we've been learning Torah now for a year. You know, we've been in this for a year. Isn't that awesome? Okay. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Give me a couple more minutes. The golden calf was not a complete defection. Well, midrash after. The golden calf was not a complete defection. It was really a paganization of the worship of the Lord. Exactly. Good. You caught that. Now, let's look at this. Because the golden calf is such a big issue. We could spend weeks talking about the golden calf. If you want to, we will. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. In 32, it starts in 32:1, and it goes on. And I'm not, you know the story, I'm not going to recap it. We laugh because Aaron says, look, I threw the gold in the fire, came out a calf. Yeah. And we laugh at that.
I know.
But I want to tell you something. The rabbis believe that.
Oh, that it magically, like, happened?
Not because they're idiots.
Yeah.
No. Because they're idiots.
You're an actual idiot. You didn't have French fries.
Boy, that man's opinionated. Okay, let's talk about this. I'm not teaching this, okay? I'm not saying this is what I believe. But there's things we got to look at here. Aaron never comes under any discipline for this action. Okay? He's never disciplined for this calf business. What's that all about? 3,000 other people get killed. He doesn't. Okay? So the rabbis have a problem with this. He not only doesn't get disciplined, he's raised up to become the high priest.
Yeah, okay.
But he died when he took off his robe before entering the room.
He dies later. He comes under judgment. And really, when you read Torah closely, we're not going to get into this heavily, but when he agrees, he comes into agreement with Moshe when he beats the rock. And that really becomes the reason for keeping him out of the promised land. However, we find out earlier in Exodus that God says he's going to discipline Aaron, and Moshe prays and talks God out of it. Okay? We'll read that coming up in a few weeks. Okay. So the rabbis go, okay, maybe Aaron's telling the truth. Maybe he throws all the gold in and out pops this calf. And what they say is, there was a lot of sorcerers came out of Egypt with Israel because it was a mixed multitude. They came. Remember, the only thing that you had to do to get out of Egypt alive was put blood on the doorpost. You didn't have to believe in anything. You just had to put blood on your doorpost and you were out. You were safe. Right? We already talked about that. It's not. We always spiritualize it and make it a salvation thing, but it is not a salvation issue. It's a deliverance issue. These people were delivered out of Egypt. The only way you could get on the boat that was leaving Egypt was you paid for it with blood on the lintels.
You mean Satan didn't come with
them? He did come with them. We know that. You see? And so they say many sorcerers came out. Now, whether we believe this or not, what we have to deal with is what happened to Aaron.
Yeah.
because, you know, he really should have been killed on that same day. So let's look at this for a second. What really takes place here? When Aaron says, or when it says here in verse 1, get busy and make us gods to go ahead of us, in the literal Hebrew, it can be just as easily read this way. Come, make us God who will go before us. So in other words, make us an image of our God. They're worried because Moshe's gone up on the mountain. He's been gone for 40 days. They say, we don't know what's happened to him. He was leading us. Remember earlier they said, you speak to us, not God. And all of a sudden Moshe, their go-between, is gone. They're feeling a little vulnerable. So what do? They want to make a symbolism of their God. You know, we're told to make no images of God. When we have a picture of Yeshua, you technically have a golden calf. If you got a picture of Jesus in your house, technically, now I'm not condemning you, but technically, you got a golden calf. Because you have an image of the invisible God. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care how much you like your picture, it's not what he looks like. It's a forgery. And remember, we said anytime you misrepresent the God of Israel, you have an idol. So I would suggest to you today, if you've got a picture of Yeshua in your house, you probably should just get rid of it. Well, you're not even supposed to do anything in heaven. No angels, nothing. I'm not going to go that far. You know, if you have angel statues, I'm not going to say anything on that. But Jesus dolls, any of these things are images. And we don't know what Yeshua looked like, so I can guarantee you they're not correct images. And that's how the Bible defines an idol. Now, if you want to keep it, that's fine. I'm not saying you have to go home and throw it away. I'm not putting that on you. But we have no pictures of Jesus in our house. We never have. Okay? And one of the reasons is because of this. Okay, now. So, come make us God who will go before us. It was the Lord that they desired in their midst. Come, let us make God to go before us. One might say their hearts were in the right place. They wanted God to dwell with them and to go with them when they left Sinai. They wanted the presence of the Lord in their camp. Okay? The Torah itself indicates, you know, Christians go through this if they go into a church and there's no cross. Many believers have a real problem with that. They go through a conniption fit because they want this symbol of godliness in their midst. And I'm not coming against the cross in the church. But they want this thing that represents their God. Now, obviously, the cross doesn't represent God per se.
What I look for when I go into a church or somebody's home is the cross on the wall of their Bible somewhere where you can see it. And maybe some other Christian books. So it isn't so much, it's more just like one of the signs that you look when you get to some place. You know, they believe the way you do.
Yeah. Now, I'll tell you, when I go into somebody's house, I don't look for the crosses because they can have all the crosses they want. That doesn't make them anything. I look for the books they have because the books tell me everything about them. I know who's a believer by the books they have. And if you go into your own pastor's house, you won't find a cross. My house. I don't think we have any crosses around. We used to, but we don't anymore. I'm not opposed to the cross. The cross has very important meaning to us. But that's not the indicator of a believer.
No, I said the Bible.
No, I know.
Yeah, they didn't have any of those. I think
that's kind of weird, though, because if you walk into my house, you won't see a cross or a Bible or anything like that, because all my stuff is upstairs, because I study in my room.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on here. Now, the Torah itself indicates that it is the Lord which Israel sought to serve and worship when they created the golden calf. They declared of the idol, "This is your God, Israel." He's not saying this is a new God. He's saying this is an image of your God. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They declared, "This is your God," and then they clarify it, "The God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So you see, they're looking to the right God. Aaron announced, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Okay? They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord, just as they'd done 40 days earlier during the covenant ceremony in Exodus chapter 24. All they've done is now put an image of their God. They put an image of Adonai Elohim, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's a wrong image, but nevertheless, it's an image. Now, to answer your question, Kathy, in the world of polytheism, which means many gods, it was very common for the god of one culture to become associated with a similar god from a different culture. You would combine the two and glean both of their attributes. In effect, this is what Constantine did in 325. He combined our God with the sun god. And theoretically, we got the best of both worlds. Our own president just made that very statement just a few weeks ago, said we are no longer a Christian nation alone. We are also a Muslim nation. He's combining the two. Okay? This was just a couple of weeks ago. Our president said this. Okay? I'm not attacking Obama. I'm just telling you what the man said. Okay? But this is what he said. So he's combining now. He's going to try. The only way you can unify a split people is to unify their faith. This is exactly, remember the history lessons we did under Constantine. Yeah. He had to unify his kingdom, so he put sun worshipers and Christians together. And the perfect way to do it was to get rid of the Shabbat, because sun worshipers worshipped on Sunday, and Christians worshipped their Messiah who rose from the dead on Sunday. So he said, it makes sense.
Yeah.
Let's convert our day of worship over to the day of the resurrection. And 98% of all Christians alive today will tell you that's why we worship on Sunday. Because the Lord rose on Sunday. It's true, he rose on Sunday, but that's not why we worship on Sunday. We worship on Sunday today because Constantine told us to do it.
Yeah.
It's simple as that. That's why we do it. Because the Bible nowhere says worship on the day that he rose from the dead. It said he rose on the first day of the week. But it said, keep the Shabbat holy.
Yeah, that's it.
It doesn't matter when he rose.
No.
All that matters is Shabbat, yeah. And he rose on the first day. What's so difficult about that? But we've given it new meaning. And that's called syncretism. Syncretism. That's where two faiths start coming together. Okay? Now, idolatry is somewhat more subtle than just simply the adoration of an object. Look, nobody makes a calf and believes that's God. Even pagans don't believe that. What they believe is God, that's like a channeling factor, if you will. God's power comes through that thing. No, you know, even in deepest, darkest Africa, where they've got, you know, whatever. They don't believe the whatever is their God. People aren't stupid. They made this thing. What they believe, it's an image of their God that God uses as a go-between. Now, we believe that even in Christianity. Do we not? We have a go-between. Thank you. The only way to the Father is to go through me. Everybody believes to get to God, you've got to go through something. Everybody knows that. Every idol worshiper knows that. So when they made the calf, the reason they made the calf is because the calf was a visual effect, and the calf carried high prowess in the Egyptian mindset. And remember, these Israelis, although they're Israelites, they had an Egyptian mindset. They lived there for 400 years. They've lived in Egypt longer than America has been around. Do we have an American mindset? Yeah. We certainly do.
Yeah, darn it.
Because we're born and raised here. And Americans have this thing. Well, these Israelites had an Egyptian mindset. And the calf was very important. That was another issue. They sacrificed cattle, bulls, calves. And so this carries on. It carries a spiritual significance with it. Okay? So we need to understand that. That Israel, what they've done is they haven't completely defected or departed from God. All they've really done is paganized their faith. Now this has serious implications for us today. Because we have seriously paganized the faith. Yeshua himself said, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Well, the church would say, of course he will. Look at us. But our faith doesn't reflect what he's talking about. It's a version. The Catholics, not to attack Catholics, but the Catholics are they fall right into this. But so do the Protestants. Look, we got our things too. We've got crosses, you know, you can buy, you know. Oh, I don't even want to go there.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? We paganized the faith. And that's hard for us to hear. We don't like to hear that. But you know, Jeremiah said that the nations are going to come to you, the Goyim are going to come to you and say, our forefathers taught us nothing but falsehoods. And I don't know about you, but as I sit in this chair today, that's how I feel. Honestly. I got the basics. Yes, I got Yeshua and Him crucified. I got Jesus and Him crucified. But beyond that, there's a lot of stuff that I'm, almost everything I'm reevaluating. So I got the most important thing, but everything else has been paganized, if you will.
Right.
Including the day we worship. Okay. Now, okay. Here's what I want to say now. Moshe comes down the mountain. He sees the chaos going on. He takes the calf. He melts it down, crushes it. Okay? He pours it in the water, the drinking water, and he makes the people drink it. What's up with that? Okay. Do you remember in the parashah we studied where the adulterous woman, now, who are the people of God? They're the bride. They've just committed adultery, by the way. That's what they've done. They've paganized their faith. The adulterous woman, remember the parashah study, would have to do what? The priest would take dust off the tabernacle floor and mix it in with water, and she would drink the bitter water. If she died, she was guilty. With the ink from the Torah was also dripped in. If she drank that water and died, then she was guilty. If she lived, it was just bitter water. Okay? Now, this is unlike our own witch hunts in America, because in our witch hunts in America, you'd put a suspected witch under the water for 20 minutes, and if they died, they were guilty. Oh, they were innocent. Excuse me, they were innocent. Although they were dead, they were innocent. We had got it all back. Just like we've gotten everything else backwards, we got that backwards. Okay? Now, Now, look at, now listen to this. Here's the interesting thing. What happens now? Moshe says, everybody drinks this, and then he says, who's for the Lord? The Levite stepped forth, and he says, go through the camp and kill the people. To where?
Okay, the Levites also drank this golden water?
It wasn't golden water, but it was bitter water.
Because it's gold and water mixed together, right?
We assume everybody drank it. We're not told.
Everyone that was involved in
the Yes. But then Moshe says, who will stand for the Lord? And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, steps forward.
Only the Levites?
That's what we're told.
Okay.
This is why they become the priesthood. Later on, they're okay.
So
they step forward. Okay. Moshe says, gird yourself with your swords and go through the camp and kill the people. Now, how many died that day?
3,000.
Thank you. But here's the interesting thing. It took all day. They went through the camp all day. How many Levites were there? You know, we haven't had a census yet, so we don't know how many Levites there were, but I can tell you this. We started with 600,000 men. So let's just divide that by 12, and what do we come up with? 20,000? Or whatever. I'd have to do the math, but it's more than 3,000.
For sure.
Yeah, it's maybe about 50,000. Okay. They're going through the camp all day. Sometimes in our minds, we get this picture that Moshe just lets loose with this wrath, and they just pull out their swords and start swinging. That's not the case. They're going up and down through the camp, and they're discerning. And God says, this one is an idol worshiper, a pagan, and they're killed.
Yeah.
Not even every Levi, right, just by numbers, killed somebody. You understand that?
They might have been showing signs or symptoms acting.
However they discerned it. We're not told how they discerned it. If 50,000 men started running through the camp with swinging swords, there would be more than 3,000 casualties. This goes right back to that adulterous woman. If she dies, so we can assume now that these 3,000 that died were true idol worshipers. They weren't pure. Now remember, a mixed multitude came out with Israel. So they were within the congregation, but they weren't saved, if you will. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? You never looked at it that way before, did you? They could have found idols in their home or anything. We don't know how they discerned it, but I'm convinced somehow they discerned who needed to die and who didn't. And it was only 3,000 out of several million. So what does that tell us? Most of Israel was worshiping God, not a golden calf.
Well, but he told the Levites to go and kill that every man is to kill his own kinsmen, their own friend.
Yeah, but that didn't mean just other Levites. It meant your kinsmen was all of Israel. Okay. So do you see the point there? Very important to get a hold of that, because what it does is gives us a whole new perception on the golden calf. Israel was not worshiping a golden calf, as has been taught for so many years. They were worshiping God in a paganized manner. Okay? And the ones whose hearts were really not with the Lord, they died. All right, let's move on. Roman numeral 6. Two tablets were written by the finger of God. What I want to look at is an A in Shmuel 32:16. Look at this. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, letter A, 32:16. Engraved is the word Harath or Haruth. And it can be translated in other places as freedom. With that in mind, we could read this. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, freedom on the tablets. Not bondage.
by freedom. It's a play on words, and the Hebrews are always doing a play on words. Always. It's a favorite thing of theirs.
They have dual meanings.
Yes, and that's why. Remember, the Jews tell us there's 70 facets to every issue, representing the 70 nations. So every aspect that we talk about, the Jewish rabbi will tell you there's 70 different ways to look at it. So this is one reason the Word of God means something to every individual in every situation and so many different applications, and can still all be the Word of God.
It occurred to me when I was reading this that the churches or individuals who say that the law no longer applies and that Jesus came and he fulfilled the law, so we don't have to obey it, we're only under grace. It occurred to me when I read this that Adonai wrote the law with his own finger. Yeshua is God, so he had to obey what he wrote.
Yeah.
And there's the bottom line argument to the law went away. It couldn't go away because Jesus, as God, wrote it, and he had to obey it. So therefore, if God had to obey the law, what makes us any different?
Now, it's a bottom line for you, but it's not a bottom line for everybody.
But it's so simple.
It's simple for you because you have the revelation. Your friends and family members don't have this revelation yet. Remember what I always teach you, you cannot impart revelation. That's what's so frustrating about our whole spiritual experience. You can impart knowledge, but revelation can only come from the Spirit of God. So what you need to be doing is praying, Lord, I speak a spirit of revelation on my family and my friends. Not that they'll get what I'm saying, but a spirit of revelation. And then you might just be saying some crazy, stupid little thing one day, and all of a sudden the light goes on. They go, I got it. I see what you've been saying all these years. And you think, I wasn't even talking about that. That's the spirit of revelation. But once they see it, I mean, we're living testimony. Once you see, you can't go back. There's no going back. We don't quite know where the end is, but we know we can't go back because you've received the revelation. It's just the same thing when you received Yeshua. You got the revelation and you went, there's no going back for me. This is it. You may fall, you may stumble, you may trip up, but you don't go. Most believers I know are in deep, deep sin. What we call falling away, they still believe in God.
Oh, yeah.
They haven't given up on their faith in God.
No.
People that are in the most heinous of crimes and sin will still tell you, I still believe God and I still pray.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
And I don't doubt them. And of course, you know, I believe you can't lose your salvation, so I believe they're still saved. They're just not walking with God. And they're like the prodigal son living in the pig pen, eating the, you know, the pig droppings. That's right. Yeah. I mean, Paul turned somebody over to Satan for that very purpose. He was sleeping with his mother. His husband's wife. His father's wife. That's right. He's sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, I turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so his soul will be saved.
So did he die?
Well, he didn't. He actually, that's in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he repents. We read the whole story. He repents. But he's turned over to Satan for the destruction. So in other words, things didn't go well in his life.
Amen.
And it got his attention.
Okay.
And he finally repented. We don't know what happened in between, but I'm sure it may have been serious. Okay, and last one, Roman numeral 7. There's 13 attributes of God. And you're going, oh my gosh, 13. We're not even going to talk about it. Qualities, they're his character. I wish we had more time because we would get into all 13 of these.
Where do we find that character?
You find that in Exodus 34:5-9.
Does it
Yes. Let me just give you a quick list. I won't even expound on any of them. Quick list. Number one, the Lord. This is an attribute of God. He's the Lord. Number two, the Lord a second time. He wants to make sure we get this. Number three, third time's a charm? God. Now he's just bumping it up a notch. The Lord God. Number four is compassionate. Number five is gracious. Number six, slow to anger. Number seven, abounding in loving kindness. Number eight, abounding in truth. Number nine, keeping loving kindness for thousands. Number 10, forgiving iniquity. Seven, abounding in loving kindness. Eight, abounding in truth. I'll have my notes up here if you want to look at them. Nine, keeping loving kindness for thousands. Yes. 10, forgiving iniquity. 11, forgiving transgressions. There's a difference. 12, forgiving sin. How many know iniquity and transgressions are not the same as sin?
Not really.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. Not plural. He doesn't take away the plurality of sin. We are going to do that through 1 John 1:9.
Okay.
Forgiving sin is 12 and 13. Who cleanses, or actually in your Bibles, it says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And we could talk about that, obviously, for a long time. Do a study on the attributes of God. Amen. I'd have to look at that. Maybe we can midrash on that. If you want to stay. Maybe. We'll see. We'll see. Let's stand for the blessing, guys.